Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I made the promise, and we got to follow through. Carlo Broussard here with us this hour. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, hey, hey.
Oh, very nice. Oh, we got fired up, Carlo, this hour. Very good. Because we've been missing you around here. I feel like we haven't seen you in a long time.
I've been missing you as well, Si.
I should say Carlo is apologist extraordinaire here, amazing speaker, and author of the book Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And one of the obstacles there in mentioned by, I assume when you say the church, you mean the Catholic Church.
Right, right.
Okay.
Yeah, there's a section where we deal with some of the obstacles that unbelievers might deal with concerning the Catholic Church looking from the outside. And a few of them kind of overlap with obstacles that our Protestant brothers and sisters will face. But it was primarily directed toward unbelievers. So someone might think the Catholic Church is very superstitious in its use of relics and sacramentals, or maybe it's the rituals, right?
Right.
Boring rituals. And that for some can be an obstacle. And those are obstacles that overlap with our Protestant brothers and sisters. And it might be the rules. That's another one, right? Yeah. Too many rules. Why would I belong to a church with so many rules like that? But also, too, a few others that sort of we face within contemporary culture, the obstacle of, for some, of the church's approach to human sexuality and what the church teaches about human sexuality and what's permitted use, moral licit use of our sexual faculties, and what is not.
That's an obstacle.
That's a big obstacle,
right?
Because the church is indeed countercultural when it comes to appropriate use of our sexual faculties and what's consistent with our human good and what's not. So what's moral and what's immoral. Or even, you know, the church's stance on abortion and its opposition to the direct killing of the innocent human being in the womb. And many, of course, for many out there, many skeptics and unbelievers, that's a major obstacle because they think we're being oppressive of women and undermining the freedom of women and their power to choose. But of course, that line of thinking is flawed, right? Because the church in no way is trying to limit the freedom of women in protecting the innocent human life of the unborn, but trying to promote how we ought to choose in a way that's in accord with what's good for us as human beings. That, yes, we have this power to choose, but there's a reasonable way to use our choice and an unreasonable way to use our power of choice. And what indeed are we choosing when we use that power of choice? And of course, the church is the beacon of light trying to direct all of us to use these great powers our Creator has given us in a way that's consistent with what's good for us as human beings. And so in a way that's moral, which ultimately will lead us to human happiness.
888-318-7884, the number here. What is your obstacle to Catholicism? Is it, as Carlos said, maybe you're a fellow Christian who has obstacles? Maybe I note that Mary is a big one for a lot of people. But you mentioned ritual. The papacy might be your obstacle. Perhaps you are an unbeliever, and your obstacle is, I don't believe in organized religion. I don't believe in God. I don't know how you would come to know the truth about any of these things. Whatever your obstacle is to Catholicism, we'd like to try to overcome it with you today if we can. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let me be very honest about our agenda here. We are Catholics. We believe the Catholic faith, all that the Catholic Church holds and teaches. And we'd really like you to come close to Jesus. And maybe this week, next year, you too will be receiving the sacraments and being welcomed in to the church and to eternal life and to joy and to communion and all those things that we have been given in Christ. 888-318-7884. Again, 888-318-7884. There is – I think, Carlo, you tend to stress the intellectual – obstacles, but there are also emotional obstacles, or you and I have both stressed the intellectual obstacles, but there are also emotional obstacles, like those Catholics, they're weird, you know, or they have pedophile priests or whatever,
right.
These kind
I
of
mean,
things.
Obviously, the corruption that's being manifest within the church today can serve as a major emotional obstacle, which indeed leads or sort of clouds the intellectual judgment, and they begin thinking, well, why should I belong to a church that has so many corrupt leaders, right? And that's a way of thinking that's going to lead them in a certain course of action. I'm not going to belong to the church, or they might leave the church. And so for those people, we need to be ready to try and help them overcome that obstacle. And a lot of times that's, number one, affirming the evil and the corruption that is present within mm-hmm. the church, right? And to let people know that the anger that we're experiencing is righteous, right? But at the same time, to try and walk through intellectually to help people see that we ought not to leave the church or refrain from joining the church because of certain leaders of the church or even members of the church
yeah.
who fail to live up to the standard of moral living that Jesus Christ has handed down to us, and in particular for those ministers of the church. And so that, you know, just because you have a sinful leader or minister of the church, it doesn't follow that the church is not the real church of Jesus Christ. So we have to look back to Jesus in his act of establishing the church and making certain divine promises to protect his church in the truth. And therein lies our faith, not in the office holder, but in that institutional office of the presbyterate and even the episcopate established by Jesus Christ himself, and the certain powers that inhere in those ministries that Christ promises to protect and to sustain within those for those office holders. So regardless of their sinfulness, they still have the power, you know, ontologically speaking, right? In reality, regardless of their sanctity or lack thereof, yeah. they still have that power to change bread and wine into Jesus Christ. You know, the papacy still has the gift and the promise of being protected in the truth in those matters of faith and morals when set forth in a definitive way, binding the whole universal church. These are certain divine aspects of the church that I think it's important for us to keep our focus on, lest we lose faith in focusing on the human aspects and sin.
Fair enough. Let us look at that. One line open. Now, everybody, I don't know if that's good news or bad news. Either people have a lot of obstacles to Catholicism, or there's a lot of people that want to talk to you. maybe it's both. If you have an obstacle that you face between you and Catholicism, give us a call, 888-318-7884. German in Miami, you are up first. Your question, your obstacle for Carlo. German, are you there with us?
Yes, I am. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I do have an obstacle, and it's regards to the book of Genesis. So if I understand correctly, Satan battled St. Michael the Archangel, and at that point, Satan had he was able to roam free in the Garden of Eden.
Okay.
And so he tempted Eve. He tempted Eve, and I feel that it was unfair that we had a spirit that tempted, since Satan was a lot smarter than Eve, if you will.
Right.
It was unfair to Eve, I feel.
Okay.
And why is it that God never protected them more, since he knew that Satan will be roaming free after the fall?
Okay. All right. So, German, this is a very insightful thought that you have, right? And it's a very good question. So first of all, let's talk a little bit about whether or not it's fair that God allowed for Satan to tempt Adam and Eve. It would be unfair if God allowed Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, if Adam and Eve in no way had the power or the grace sufficient to reject and overcome the temptation. That would be unfair, because that would make God into an evil God, where Adam and Eve didn't have a choice, but they were just on the bandwagon to hell, and they didn't have a choice of getting off. That would make God an evil God. It's sort of a double predestination. But German, we acknowledge and we know that God provided Adam and Eve the sufficient grace that they needed at the time to say yes to him and no to the devil. But they chose freely to reject that grace that God was calling them to cooperate with in order to choose Satan's plan and their own plan for human happiness. And consequently, they fall out of relationship with God. And they even had more power and were in a better place to reject that temptation even than we are post-fall state, post-fallen state, right? Because we're weak. Satan doesn't have to use many tricks up his sleeve and in his bag to get us to fall, right?
I think it's okay to say Satan ain't gotta. I think that's, if you're a Cajun person, you can say that.
But for Adam and Eve, because they were perfected in their human nature prior to the fall, Satan had to throw a lot more at them. But yet they still had the grace sufficient to say no to Satan. But they freely chose, German, to say no. And this gets to the second part of your question of why God didn't do more to stop Adam and Eve from sinning. And this goes to the mystery of the problem of evil, at least moral evil in this case, of why God would allow human beings to say no to him. And this, and the answer to that, or the light to shine within that mystery, German, is that God created human beings with the capacity to say yes or no to him. And there's a great nobility in that, because in having that capacity to say yes or no to him, he wills for us to be real causes in cooperation with his plan of to achieve our own perfection. He elevates us to be real, to the dignified and honorable level of being a real cause of bringing about the perfection of our character. Of course, it's by God's grace, but God wills for us to participate with him in bringing about the perfection of our character. There's a great nobility in that. God could have, as many theologians wonder about, God could have created Adam and Eve with the beatific vision, like the blessed souls in heaven, where they could not choose any evil whatsoever, but only choose the good. But God willed that human beings would not be created in the state of the beatific vision so that the achievement of their perfection could be a result in due part to their act of the human will, to their cooperation with God's will. And that is an honorable condition to be in. And for that reason, God chose to create Adam and Eve with the possibility to enact moral evil, but in no way leaving them to moral evil, because he gave them the grace sufficient to do good.
Even more than we have.
Amen.
German, I hope that that is helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more with Carlo Broussard on the topic of your obstacles to Catholicism. If you have obstacles to Catholicism and you'd like to talk with Carlo about them, give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I come from the other side of the tracks, see? My uncle used to have slot machines. Put one nickel in and it's empty. And I brought him home in a bag, and my mother looked at me. Where did you get all that money? I said, I won them. You didn't win them. He fixed the machine. I didn't care if he fixed the machine or not, you know?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. And if you have an obstacle to Catholicism, we would like to try to overcome it with you. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Do want to let you know that May 10th and 11th are getting closer. As a matter of fact, every day in the future is getting closer, but in particular, May 10 and 11 are getting closer, and Carlo's going to be at Good Shepherd Community in Colleyville, Texas, as part of the Catholic Answers Fullness of Truth Conference that's coming to the Fort Worth area. Catholic for a Reason, Scriptural Roots of Catholic Teaching. What are you going to talk about, Carlo?
I'm going to talk about the Bible blueprint for the seven sacraments, with a special focus on the Eucharist. So one of the talks will just be sort of a survey of the biblical evidence for the sacraments,
yeah,
emphasizing baptism and the priesthood and confession, with a few indications, you know, for confirmation and a couple of comments about the sacrament of holy matrimony as well. And, of course, the anointing of the sick. That's pretty evident there in sacred scripture.
Right.
And then the other talk is going to be specifically on the Eucharist, because that deserves a whole talk in and of itself for that particular sacrament. So we're going to be looking at the Bible blueprint for that stuff and equipping those attending with the tools that they need to be able to engage in a biblical dialogue, right? A dialogue with their Protestant brothers and sisters who are asking for the biblical evidence for our Catholic belief in the sacraments.
And so they think a lot of that sacrament stuff is an add-on. And not at the root of what Jesus did.
Amen. They may accept a couple of sacraments like marriage, yeah, and even for some baptism, but there are many of our separated brethren who reject the Catholic understanding of baptism. So it's important that we give a biblical blueprint for that as well.
So if you're in the Fort Worth area, or you can get into the Fort Worth area on May 10th and 11th, head over to Colleyville, Texas, Good Shepherd Catholic Community, and get all the information on the Fullness of Truth, Catholic Answers Fullness of Truth Conference by going to fullnessoftruth.org. The last one I heard was a blowout.
Fantastic.
You just had a great time over in San Antonio, Texas.
San Antonio, it was amazing, an amazing conference. Fullness of Truth is just such a great Catholic evangelization organization.
Yeah,
right. Ever since the get-go in like 2000 or 2001 when they were first beginning, and I remember their first big conference at the Charismatic Catholic Center in Houston.
Yeah.
When I went as like a 19-year-old just starting in apologetics, and Tim Staples was there and Jesse Romero and Alex Jones and Dr. Scott Hahn, and man, it was just – Steve Ray was there, who was just on in the previous hour.
Right.
It was so energetic. I remember my sense memory calls to mind the feeling that I had.
Isn't that wonderful?
And I could just taste and sense that energy there and the spirit moving. And I remember at that conference, you know, talking to Tim and, man, I want to do what you do one day, and we're going to work together. I'm going to work with you.
And here you are.
Here I am.
fullnessoftruth.org. Yeah. That's where you go. Fullnessoftruth.org. Annette, you are up next. Annette, what's your obstacle that you'd like to share with Carlo Broussard?
Are you there? I'm sorry.
We are, Annette. Yeah.
Okay. They turned me to church, turn the radio down. Okay, I'm sorry. My obstacle, I'm a Catholic, but my obstacle is the annulment process for a second marriage. So just to give you a history, I'm cradle Catholic, taught CCE, was a lecturer, led rosaries, and I was married for 45 years. Oh, not 45 years. My husband passed away when he was 52 from cancer, and he was Catholic. So this was this was 8 years ago. So here I remarried last year. My second husband is Presbyterian, but he married a Catholic, and he had a Catholic woman. She, you know, they had two children, and I just, here I feel like I have to carry this crutch of, cross that I have to bear of not being able to receive the Eucharist anymore, which I hunger for it.
Right.
And I can't go to confession, and I can't, they stripped me of, I couldn't even read anymore. I couldn't lecture it. At my church, I went to my Catholic church for for parochial school.
Yeah.
That's my obstacle. So.
Right.
Yep.
Well, Annette, first of all, I want to commend you, you know, on your desire to want to receive Holy Communion and to fully participate in the ways that you're articulating there within Holy Mass and reading. And I want to commend you on your past activities of cooperating and being involved in the church. So fundamentally here, Annette, you were free to enter into a marriage and I'm sorry to hear about the death of your first husband, by the way, so my condolences to you for that. But so because of that death of your first husband, you were set free from the bond of being united to him as wife. So you were free to enter into a marriage, but because your second husband, currently your second husband, was not, being that he was previously married, he was assuming that the marriage was valid, right? He was not free to enter into a union with you, to enter into a marriage. And so it's his lack of freedom to marry that invalidates the union between you and him right now. And so, of course, as you know, have you submitted for the declaration of nullity yet? Has he submitted for the declaration of nullity yet?
We started the process, and it was just, you know, just kind of, he was divorced in 2015. And so, you know, he started the process, and when he realized it was actually going to be quite painful, he thought, I want to rethink this. And I didn't want to push it either.
Yeah, it can be painful, you know, to have to investigate and to look into those past situations. But fundamentally, Annette, you know, the church is simply the custodian of Jesus's revelation, okay? And the church has the authority of Christ to bind and loose and to make certain disciplinary precepts concerning marriage. But fundamentally, this is a matter of divine law, because Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits adultery with her. And the reason is, Annette, is because in marriage, when two people come together and willingly and freely profess to enter into a union we call marriage, ordained by God, then we assume that God does what he says he will do and join them together as husband and wife. And what God joins together, no man, no state power, even no church power, right? If it's a sacramental bond between two baptized Christians, no man can put asunder. No man can dissolve that bond. And so unless one of the spouses dies, the bond is still a real bond, making each of the two spouses husband and wife. And so if you're currently a civilly united husband is still in reality bound to his previous wife, and that bond still exists, which we assume it does because civil divorce doesn't nullify or dissolve that bond, well, then the church simply recognizes, well, according to God's revelation, he's not free to enter into a marriage with you. And so the union that you're in right now, the church sees as invalid. And from that follow certain other ramifications of how you're going to relate to one another, right? Even if you're under the same household with children, you can't really leave. There's certain ramifications of how you're going to relate sexually, etc. So this is basically a situation, Annette, of the church saying, listen, we're the custodian of God's revelation, and we want to do what we can do to help you. But at the same time, that helping you is preserving the truth of God's revelation about marriage. And so, Annette, I'll offer my prayers for you as you go through this process of, like you said, bearing a cross, because it is, you find yourself in a very difficult situation. But Annette, know that Jesus Christ offers you the graces that you need in order to bear this cross for the sake of testifying to his truth, the truth of holy matrimony. And Annette, I promise you that there will be more graces in that bearing of the cross than there would be if you choose not to and to just go with the world's plan of marriage and not Jesus's plan. So those are just a few words of encouragement that I would have to offer you in your difficult situation.
Thank you. And I pray, I always pray. I go to church probably, my church is like five, not mine, but my work, when I go to work, I have a church that's like 5 minutes away, and I go probably two or three times a week.
Beautiful. And keep
do you
doing
think
that.
I should encourage him?
Go ahead. I'm sorry. I interrupted you.
I'm sorry. Do you think I should still encourage him to do, because he knows what this means to me, and he's open to it. He just says, well, you know, let me get there. Give me some time.
Right. And I recognize, you know, we can recognize that it's difficult for him to go through that process. But express to him, number one, that you have to live in accord with what is real. That's sanity, right? You have to live in accord with the truth of Jesus Christ concerning matrimony and live in accord with the reality of your situation, which means not living as husband and wife, right? Not acting as if you're husband and wife when in reality you're not in God's eyes. So there's going to be certain consequences of that that you want to express to him for the sake of you being in good conscience. And then encourage him to go through that process so that you can find out if he is available for holy matrimony, you can enter into a valid marriage.
Thank you very, very much, Annette. Overcoming obstacles to Catholicism is our topic today. Carlo Broussard is our guest. If you have an obstacle to Catholicism, give us a call, 888-31-TRUTH.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com. What are angels? What powers do demons have? Do demons ever possess places or things? In 20 Answers, Angels and Demons, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you understand these mysterious and powerful beings, as well as helping you avoid the snares and harms of those angels who disobeyed God and fell from His favor, the demons. 20 Answers, Angels and Demons is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest, overcoming obstacles to Catholicism, our topic. And we go now to Andres in New Mexico, listening on 96.7 FM. Andres, what is your obstacle to Catholicism?
Hold on.
Wait, who's holding on, us or somebody else? We'll hold on.
Can
sure.
You hear me?
No, we're not doing anything here.
Yeah, okay.
We got you, brother.
No, I'm sorry. I just needed to lower the radio. Anyway, I have it's not really, like you said, a misunderstanding. It's just a concern that how can one denomination, and first of all, I want to congrats the faith for standing for the sanctity of life, and they always have. And I really commend that, you know, in the Catholic faith.
Okay, thank you.
I really do. And but my concern, my concern or uneasiness or whatever is like, in this, given the time and age that we're living,
sure,
how can one denomination or one faith profess to be, you know, more than the others, which I know there's a lot of different ones that are really not up to par, I guess, for lack of a better word, in the following and the teachings of Jesus. But just really a grave, uneasiness on how that can be.
I feel like you've called the right guy. I feel like Carla can help you with this.
Andreas, You know, you might want to check out my book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And I have a chapter in there where I deal specifically in sort of a focused way with this obstacle that you're bringing up, namely, you know, how can there be any objective truth when people believe so many different things, right? Now, that's related to what you're saying, given our day and age with so many different religions, how can there be one true religion? If the question is about the existence, so there's two aspects here. One question could be, you know, how can there exist one true religion among so many religions? And then a second question could be, how could we come to know which religion is the true religion in the midst of so many religions? Well, concerning the first question, just because people differ in opinions, Andreas, it doesn't follow that there is no objective truth about the matter. So just because you have different religions out there and people saying different things, it doesn't follow that there is no true religion. People disagree and differ in their opinions about how they view reality all the time. Some people deny that the earth is spherical and they think it's flat. People disagree about the shape of the earth. But Andreas, I'm sure you would agree with me that it doesn't follow from that that there is no objective truth about the shape of the earth, right? People disagree about what they see in their senses. We might be driving down the road, right, Si? We're going down the Arizona desert road, and I see what looks and appears to be water up ahead, and you say, no, it's not water. It's just simply a mirage. Well, just because we disagree, it doesn't follow that there is no truth about the matter. So, Andreas, if we can prove that God exists by the natural light of human reason, which we can, and then we have to ask the question, okay, well, amongst all these claimants of God's revelation, of having revelation, you know, from some spirit world, etc., we have to ask the question, well, which of these claimants has the most credibility for being true? The true claimant to God's revelation. And that's where Jesus comes into play. That's where we have to consider what Jesus says about himself. We first have to consider, do we have good historical grounds in the sources that we have for Jesus's life and what he said and what he did? And if that is the case, which I believe we can establish, we look to what Jesus said about himself, and he made claims to be divine, and we look to what Jesus did to vindicate those claims. He performed certain miracles in his ministry, which historians can comb through the New Testament and verify according to certain criteria of historiographical research that these miracles that the early Christians tell us about that Jesus performed are historically reliable. They're historically probable that Jesus was a miracle worker within the context of his claims to be divine. And then ultimately, he rose from the dead. Granted, there's a lot of work that has to be done there in order to substantiate that early Christian claim to show that it is historical. But once we do that, well, then Jesus stands tall among all other claimants of having revelation from God as the authentic revelation. Because if he rose from the dead, then everything he said about himself and everything he taught as coming from the Father is vindicated. And thus we have good reason on historical grounds to embrace what he teaches as authentic with the divine authority, and to accept him for who he says he is, namely God made flesh. So that's how we can come to know today, Andreas, looking through the window of history, that Jesus is who he says he is, that the Christian religion is the true religion revealed by God. And of course, we would go on to talk about the Catholic Church being the fullness of that church that Jesus Christ established. So even in the midst of all of the plurality of religions in our modern day, Andreas, there are ways and means by which we can come to know which of these religions are indeed the religion of Almighty God. And of course, one last thought, Andreas, one of the other tools, not only do we use history to navigate these waters, but we also use the tool of philosophy. Because when we assess other religions, we can ask, okay, is what they're teaching, does it at least cohere with what we already know by the natural light of human reason? So we use philosophy and science in order to assess the claims and the beliefs of other religions out in the world. And if they put forward a belief that contradicts what we know already by philosophy, such as the immortality of the soul, so if somebody teaches it's not immortal, well, then we know that's a false belief. And therefore, the religion from which it's coming can't be ultimately from God, right? And so we use philosophy as well to assess these claims. And when we look at Jesus, we see everything that he teaches at least coheres with what we know by reason and in no way contradicts what we know by reason. And then in order to accept that which he reveals that is above reason, the Trinity, right? Jesus, his presence in the Eucharist, etc. Well, then we accept that based upon the testimony of Jesus, but our belief in his testimony is grounded in reason because we have good historical grounds to do so.
Andres?
Yes, I'm here. Okay, that's good and fine. Like again, going back to the knowledge and the I'm going back to like the sanctity of life, and if we hold that so strong,
right,
and yet we don't really embrace that and really cling onto it, and because that's something that's really special to God, you know,
sure,
in a child. And like I said, that really it concerns me that, like, being a lot of Christians and out there in different denominations, and we don't really hold on really strong to
that. So it's like we're giving the wrong, say, we're giving a counter witness.
Well, I would say, Andres, that you may have individual members of Christ Church, the Catholic Church, who don't uphold the dignity and the sanctity of life. I mean, we got Catholics sitting in the pew on Sundays who often support abortion, right?
Yeah, right.
And often
they get mad if the priest says anything against it.
That's right. And that's unfortunate. But the church herself, in her teaching, in her official teaching, and the constant witness of the teaching of the church, you have a constant upholding of the sanctity and the dignity of life, which is something that we can know by the natural light of human reason. And so we see yet another aspect of coherence between what we know by reason through philosophy, the dignity and sanctity of human life, and what Jesus reveals to us, that we must love even our enemies, which implied in that is a certain inherent dignity and good in all human beings that calls us to love them, that moves us and that impels us and demands in justice that we offer them what is due to them, namely authentic love, which means willing their good.
Andres, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that call. Hope that was helpful to you, and God bless you in your support of and your desire to make sure that human life is protected. It's a beautiful thing to hear, Andres. Hey, we're going to Rome, and the boss just came in a little while ago and said we have a few spots left, and I want to just mention that before Easter is coming up, and maybe you'll have some time to go over and look at CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. This is not going to be like your usual pilgrimage. It's not going to be a lot of buses. It's not going to be staying outside the city. We're going to go down, stay in the heart of Rome, and we're going to just live Rome, basically, for our 8 days in the city. We'll go there November 4th. We'll come back November 13th, find out all about it. And we're only taking 50 people. It's a lock guarantee. We hit 50, that's it. No one else is going to be able to come because we wanted to stay in the heart of the city at the Colonna Palace Hotel. And you can't do that with lots and lots and lots and hundreds of people. It's going to be an intimate, small, non-traveling kind of pilgrimage. We're going to be in Rome. We're going to walk around. We're going to do the Scavi tour. We're going to have a papal audience. We're going to go to the papal audience on Wednesday. And then we're going to see beautiful churches, meet all kinds of saints and understand how Christ transformed what used to be called, and it is still in many ways, the Caput Mundi, the chief city of the world. Go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com and find out all about it. Just a few spots left, CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just wanted to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
The people in the booth are getting a little weird now. I think they're ready to go home. I think they want
it's
an Easter break
Easter
or something.
Break fever, man.
They have that fever in there. Nick's running the soundboard and Brandon's running the video. And Marie, we're in the octave now of the feast of Marie's birthday.
Oh,
it's
wow.
Such an important feast that we have to celebrate an octave
there
after,
you
just
go.
Like Easter.
That's
we're,
right.
So we are currently in the octave of Marie's birthday. And they're all young and they're all goofing off in the booth during the break.
I remember when I was teaching 7th and 8th grade.
And it was like them?
Whenever it was like a couple of days before the spring break or the Easter break or whatever it was, or Christmas break, you know, of course the kids go crazy in the classroom, and that's pretty much what's happening.
Well, the kids are going crazy here in the booth.
Yeah, the kids are going crazy.
What do you think of my idea, though? I want to get to callers, but what do you think of my idea that we should get jumpsuits, matching jumpsuits for everybody that's in the booth there running the equipment? Don't you think that would look good?
Like, well, it depends on what kind of jumpsuit you
just
get.
A nice high quality, maybe a Catholic Answers blue jumpsuit.
I'll let y'all wear it, but I'm not wearing that.
I'm not wearing it either. I want it for them. John in Nashville.
I got to preserve my dignity, man.
I need to have a talk.
Yes, sir.
About your dignity there, Carlo. You may have a higher estimation of it than it is. John in Nashville, Tennessee is listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130, EWTN. And we're grateful to have you, John. What is your obstacle to Catholicism, John?
Well, first, I have to say I'd be a fan of the high-visibility jumpsuits for your
crew. Thank you so much, John. I need some support like that. Thank you.
You have it. Hey, actually, it's not so much with Catholicism as much as it is biblically. And
sure.
I'm just curious, reading through the Bible, reading the story as we approach Easter, particularly John 18, when we're reading the story about Jesus before Pilate, it just dug at me forever, and I never can find a good answer. How do we get the story of the conversation that took place between Christ and Pilate as detailed as it was in the Bible?
You know what, John? Did I get you right? Yeah, you're John. Speaking of John's gospel, right? You got me on that one, brother. I can't think of anything off the top of my head.
I can.
Concerning that particular passage. I mean, it is possible that he had conversation with Pilate's wife and maybe got information from that, because I know he has a passing reference to Pilate's wife there. But I don't know. Si, you got any thoughts on that?
I don't want to spoil the story of the week for the two of you, but at the end of all of this, Jesus rises from the dead, and he has 40 days with the apostles and disciples.
There you go. There you go. And of course, John wrote that after the resurrection, so he very well could have gotten that conversation from our Lord himself.
Yeah, Jesus could have told
And that's
him.
That's a reasonable option. You know, John, I thought you were going to ask about the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. I wasn't expecting the trial before Pilate, but there is a considerable amount of historical evidence for the historicity of the trial before the Sanhedrin. I would recommend that you get a hold of a book, Jesus Under Fire, and check out the chapter, What Did Jesus Do?, written by New Testament scholar Craig Evans. And then also you can check out Dr. William Lane Craig's work. A good introductory level book is On Guard. His introductory book is On Guard, but then he also has his Reasonable Faith book where he gives lines of evidence to substantiate the historicity of the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. So that's at least something for you there so that you don't go away totally empty. So
what, I gave him something.
You gave him something.
Is my answer not convincing to you, John?
No, I agree completely. And as I'm sitting here listening to you, I've got to think, I know there's a lot of unnamed, what I would consider unnamed heroes in the Bible that had such a huge impact that maybe we didn't, have a lot of information and story of. And I was just curious, was there a centurion? Was there someone in the crowd that literally gave us this story that helped, I guess, evangelize, if you will, to one of the disciples that we had the story. And I didn't know if there was any historical background into how perhaps we obtained that conversation, both in Matthew and in John. But yeah, the post-resurrection, speaking with Christ and perhaps him sharing that moment with them during that time is certainly reasonable.
Yeah, I think it's a great question. In fact, I can't wait to go and crack open some books and try to find something, because I'm sure there's probably something in the historical research there that scholars pull out in order to give a plausible explanation of the source of the source
tradition. I feel like you're implying
that
my explanation is not plausible. I don't like the implication of that.
There may be something, another line of evidence.
Okay. Oh, yeah, additional lines of evidence.
Additional lines of evidence. So, John, that's a great call. Thank you, brother, for the question, but
all right,
sorry,
John.
I couldn't be of more help.
It's quite all right. I just think, there may be a hero in the story.
I think you're right.
If there were, say, a centurion or a servant that came out, I mean, they could have very well risked their life to share this story or this conversation between Christ and Pilate. And I didn't know if there was any historical background to who that might have been. But thank you guys very much for taking the call. I really appreciate it.
Thank you, John. Thank you very, very much. Our topic this hour is obstacles to Catholicism. If you have obstacles to entering full communion with the Church, something really beautiful happens this week, and it's sometimes hard to get a seat in your parish, and it's on the Vigil Mass of Easter, and for Catholics, the Vigil is the night before. The Vigil Mass of Easter, all kinds of beautiful things will happen, among them the reading of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures that tell us the whole story of salvation history. But the other great thing that will happen is new people will be welcomed into the church. They will be baptized. They will be confirmed. They will receive their first communion. Those who have been baptized already might just be confirmed or receive their first communion, but they will become fully initiated members of the church, Christ's body on earth.
Amen to that.
And that's what we want you to have next year. That would be wonderful to have. Many have you go ahead. You want to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say, sort of piggybacking off of what John said. So sometimes we don't have a particular or a specific person to identify as sort of the source of a particular tradition, right?
Right.
That finds its way into the Gospels. But it is interesting, given that we're coming up on the resurrection. Like, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, he records for us how the angel appeared. There was an earthquake and the stone rolled away. And many think that he's trying to describe that the women saw what took place. But when you look at it in detail, he's describing that it took place, and then the women approached it. He's trying to give an explanation of the earthquake had happened, causing the stone to roll away, etc. Right?
Yes.
But it's interesting that some scholars will ask, well, if Matthew didn't get this from the women, because there's no evidence that the women actually saw all of this stuff happen,
right?
The question is, well, where did Matthew get that information about what was taking place if nobody was there? Well, scholars point out that it's probably the same source from which he got the information about the conversation between the high priest and the temple guard saying, hey, here's what we're going to do. The tomb is empty, so we got to try to figure out an explanation. So the apostles came and stole the body.
Oh, yeah.
So it's likely that wouldn't, you know, he probably had his source from possibly the temple guards, or a source that was in collaboration with the temple guards in order to figure out what happened at the tomb, although nobody was there. And of course, that intimate conversation. So it's little details like that, you know. So although we might not know specifically, we know that there was some source from which the New Testament author got the information.
I like John's idea that these are hidden heroes, too.
Yeah, people amen, who, amen.
Brittany, you are up next with Carlo Broussard. Brittany, what is your obstacle to Catholicism?
Hi. My obstacle is RCIA, specifically that the length of time it takes to acquire it, and it only be offered one time, or, you know, a specific time of the year.
Yeah.
And just how it doesn't seem to be practical to a lot of people to maybe make those requirements. And compared to Protestant realms, it's just so much easier to be kind of welcomed into the community and get involved, I feel like.
Yeah, I can see your initial frustration there, Brittany. Know this, that it's not a strict, rigorous time frame or set structure, right, for every single person. So the church gives us the RCIA program, which is a great gift, right, because the church wants those who are seeking to enter into the church initially through baptism, or to simply become and come into full communion and receive sacraments of the completion of the sacraments of initiation. The church wants these folks to go through a process, to go through a journey, to really encounter the Lord in a real way, which often takes time. That often doesn't happen overnight. For that person to learn what he or she is getting into, right? So just like in marriage, we need to get to know the spouse before we profess those vows so that we know what we're entering into. So too with people on the journey through RCIA, that they have time to go through this process so that when they do enter initially or in completion with the sacraments of initiation, in full communion with the church, whatever it may be, whatever their status is, that their act of entering into the church is well informed, right? And so that they have a stronger ground of faith so that they don't eventually sort of wither off and die, right? So it's sort of the seed being planted in the rich soil. The RCIA program is meant to till that soil. With all that said, though, Brittany, there are some people who are in a different situation than the majority who enter into RCIA. They may be totally already have had a major encounter with the Lord Jesus, and they may have already been studying the Catholic faith, and they a lot of people who know a heck of a lot more than the RCIA instructors, right? Or even the priest himself, right? So there are some cases, Brittany, where the pastor can make a judgment and assess and say, you know what? I judge that it's not necessary that you go through the full length process. And the pastor may give, you know, a few sessions of private instruction with the individual in order and bring them into the church even prior to the Easter Vigil. So there are exceptional cases where the pastor can make a judgment to relate to those exceptional cases. So just keep that in mind, Brittany, lest this process, which is a good, sort of get you discouraged, I guess.
Brittany, does that satisfy you at all?
Yeah, that helps.
Very good. Now, are Brittany...
Yeah.
Go ahead. I interrupted you. I apologize. Go ahead.
Well, is RCIA targeted for specifically non-baptized Christians or just?
No, it's both non-baptized individuals. So those would be called catechumens, right? RCIA is also for people who may have been baptized, so they're Christian, but they're not visibly a Catholic. Maybe they were baptized in some other Christian community, but that they're seeking full communion with the Catholic Church in order to receive the full initiation, you know, sacrament of Holy Eucharist and sacrament of confirmation, and they enter into full communion with the Church. And then RCIS also, too, for those adults who may have been baptized Catholic but simply have not yet received the full initiation with the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist and sacrament of confession. So these guys are Catholic, but they're just not fully initiated. So the RCIA is directed for them as well.
Brittany, thank you very, very much. You can probably hear that music. Carlo Broussard, what a fun hour.
It was fun.
I'm glad to have you back.
Thank you, Si. It's great to be back.
You are much missed when you're not around here.
Well, thank you, brother.
I think people know you're really smart, but I don't know that people know just what a good-hearted Christian man you are. I love having you.
Well, blessed
around.
Be God. Thanks, Si. I'm glad. It's great to be around you as well, man.
If I don't see you, have a wonderful end to your Holy Week and a very blessed Easter.
Same to you, brother.
All right, and we'll see you next time, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.